Romans chapter 11. Start reading just from verse 33, the last handful of verses down to the end. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, we'll often read that as just a kind of general doxology or a word of praise to God, but what it really is a doxology and word of praise to God that's a capstone on an extended argument or ideas that Paul's working through, having to do with exactly what we're talking about here in Education Hour and what the canons of Dort are addressing, especially in this first head of doctrine, the unconditional election of God. And along with that, if God has elected some to salvation, clearly he's not elected others, and then the doctrine of reprobation that goes along with that. And at the end of that, as he deals with this, and as he deals with the hardness of Israel, and then God, what I understand as I read it, God has a future for Israel coming back into the covenant that they've been cut out of. These things just magnify the glory of God to the point where Paul can't contain himself and has to let loose this doxology based upon what we're talking about. Again, not just a general doxology, but a doxology based upon what we're dealing with election and reprobation, the sovereignty of God, and so on. And so with that, I'd like you to turn to the Canons of Dort, Article 18 of the first section. Does anybody need a coffee? Turns out I don't even have a copy for myself. Oh, good. Thank you. There is a handout. So snag a handout if you need one. You're welcome. Anyone else need a delivery of the handout? Okay. Now, that part will be edited out of our recorded copy of this. Take two. So we'll look at the 18th section of the first head of doctrine, just the very last section, and then the first four of the rejection of errors. That's the plan. So let's read section 18 here. Section 18, Article 18 of the first head of doctrine, the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. So we've talked about the doctrine, now we're going to talk about the proper attitude to have toward it, and maybe some improper attitudes as well. To those who murmur at the free grace of election and the just severity of reprobation, we answer with the apostle, "Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Romans 9:20. And the quote, and quote the language of our Savior, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own?" Matthew 20:15. And therefore, with holy adoration of these mysteries, we exclaim in the words of the apostle, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." From Romans chapter 11. So very quickly, as we deal with this, there's no question, even as we deal with it, I think in a context of a Presbyterian or Reformed church where these things are generally taught and maybe generally understood and generally rejoiced in, there's still part of our heart that struggles with it. And I think there ought to be, honestly. I think as we deal with God, it's not just all honky-dory. It's like God is God, and that's unsettling to us, and it ought to be. And God's a consuming fire. There's a lot about God that we trust that his promises, that he's good to us in Christ Jesus, that he's covered our sins and redeemed us in Christ, and therefore we can approach unto God. But just approaching unto God by itself is decidedly scary, because God's God and we're not. And so there's going to be a lot in God that we just simply don't get, especially now in Via and along the way. There'll be a lot that I think we're learning about God through the long, endless ages of eternity. In other words, we're not going to just show up in heaven and have it all together, have our heavenly systematic theology and everything detailed out. We're going to be learning about God through eternity, and He'll be revealing the glories of His infinite being to us, and we'll be amazed at that through eternity. And so how much more now? How much more now do we have to learn about God and understand about God? And this particular doctrine, I think, unsettles us. And for those who don't really rejoice in it and don't see it as taught in the Scripture or reject it for this reason or that, even more so. And so the first group of people here are those who murmur against it, those who, you know, in the context of 17th century Holland and United Provinces, you know, where the church is a reformed church and does teach these things, and a small minority of the ministers, the Remonstrants, are rejecting them and coming against these doctrines, they can do not a whole lot more than murmur. But in our day, when Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, or just sheer Pelagianism, has taken over, I think, largely, that it's not murmuring, it's thundering against it, hating these doctrines. So for those who murmur or thunder against them, the Scripture says, who are you to reply against God? And rightly, the divines there, the theologians and teachers at Dort say, this is what God says, right from Romans 9, as this is being dealt with, and man's going to reject it or have a problem with it. Say, you're just the clay. God's the potter. Who are you to respond to God this way? Of course, from Jesus, is it not right for me to do with my own what I want? Which is a part of the parable where he goes out, you know, in various hours of the day, hiring people to come out in the field and work, and then pays them all the same what he agreed with the first group of people that he'd pay them. Or the last group and all that. So he's like, this is, you know, we agreed on this and I can do what I want with my own. Who are you to say anything different? And so it is with God. He's made us. He's created us. We're entirely His. And why can He not do with us what He wants? Especially when He declares and shows He's a just God, punishing justly the sins of the wicked. He's also a very merciful God and gracious, coming to us in Christ Jesus in grace. I also mentioned there Job 40 and 42. Where, you know, as you deal with a long text of Job and you finally get to the end, Job has his argument for God. And when he's about, you know, going to make this thing to God and God starts questioning him and dealing with him, Job says, I don't need to ask any questions. I'll just go ahead and put my hands over my mouth. You are God. You are God. And that's really something that this doctrine teaches us. God's God and we just need to shut up. Right? And if we're not going to shut up, at least we should praise Him because He's God and magnify Him because He's God and not murmur and condemn Him because He's not doing His God thing the way we think He should. And that's really what it comes down to. If I were God, I'd do it differently. Well, praise God, you're not, and I'm not, and God's God. And it's laughable, but I think that's really where the heart of people is. They want to condemn God because He's not doing it the way they think He should. And shame on them and us as we think those things because God's God. Praise be to His name. And that's, of course, what's going on in Romans 11 at the end. After all, this is praise be to God's name for these incredible mysteries that He's revealed, the work of salvation, hardening, condemning, but also softening and redeeming that he's doing. So let's just look at those words briefly. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. This is all God's deal. All these mysteries being revealed to us in the Scripture, and particularly right here around election and reprobation and so on, come from God's knowledge, come from God's mind. And look at what we're dealing with there. How unsearchable are His judgments and inscrutable His ways. Again, He's God. He's well beyond anything we're dealing with. And so we don't hold a candle to Him. Our judgment is nothing. He is utterly inscrutable. He's God, and praise His name for that. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Did God come to you for advice? Yeah, I'm trying to figure out what to do here. Debbie, what do you think I should do? Right? He didn't. God didn't do that to anybody. He is the uncreated, eternal God. He does what He wants. We're not offering Him our advice, though we sometimes think He needs it. This is a little example of that. Oftentimes I'll be, you know, disciplining my kids or saying something to them, and they just offer all sorts of information that they think I need. And the thing is, the truth is, I do need it. Right? My vision's limited and my knowledge is limited and so on. And I sometimes need input on things that I don't know. Generally, I tell them, now's not the time to give me the information. now is the time to be the child and submit and understand that you need to receive from me, and then and as we go, we'll work on this together. But God's not like that. God doesn't need us to work with him. He needs us to humble ourselves before his, under his mighty hand and receive our place, which is to say not just abject humility, but also being raised up from that humility in Christ Jesus, for God loved us and sent his Son for us to die for us and come back from the dead, that we should be in communion with him and his family and so on. So we see the graciousness of God in all of this as well. But who's been God's counselor, and who's told him what to do? Who's given him the God that God would say, yep, I owe you for that one, buddy? It's all God's, right? The whole thing's ludicrous to think about it, but I think oftentimes fallen humans think in these terms. For from him, the great source of all things, including the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought us, and through him, that is, through his abundance, and particularly the idea of this election and grace and redemption we have through God the Son coming to us, and to him, that all the glory comes right back to him. And of course, he's not glorified in the sense of that we add to his glory, because that's an impossibility. We just reflect his glory. We just receive from God and reflect his glory and shine it all around, and God's glorified. But he's infinitely glorified eternally. So we add nothing to God. We just manifest and shine his glory. So from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the end of it. That's the end of the debate. Hands up, glory to God, and may he give us understanding. May he give us humility to receive these things. So ends the first head of doctrine, at least the positive statement of election and reprobation. I'll pause to see if there are any questions on that before we move into the rejection of errors. Sipping coffee, waiting. Sure.
When you hear people rail at God, or they say that's not fair, and, you know, the like about election, it just, to me, it just seems to prove all the more the depravity of man, that you would even go so far as to question him that way.
Sure. You bet. So the comment is that the questioning of God, particularly in light of like clear teaching of Scripture, here's what Scripture expressly says and argues at length, as opposed to here's half a verse that we can that seems to imply this, right? That kind of theology. But we have these extended passages of Scripture that argue this, and someone who's going to come along and say, well, that's just not fair of God, and reject it, just exemplifies the depravity, even of believers, that they're unwilling to let God be God and reveal to us who he is and what he's doing. We have to somehow have the veto power of God, which is just, again, ludicrous. But, again, I think that happens all the time. I certainly see it. Yeah, Vicki.
But we have to be very gentle with all of these Arminians, because we were all born Arminians.
I think we're born Pelagian. Yeah. Sure. So handling, and you can see, I think, generally how even the canons of Dort handle it in measured tones. You know, they're not name-calling and whatever else. And it's easy to want to descend into that, or just, you know, smack people upside the head with the Bible and say, get a clue, or things like that. But, you know, we have to recognize that sin is tricky stuff, even in Christians. And that applies to our minds as well, the noetic effects of sin, as it said. That God must redeem us and continue to sanctify us and bring us into line. And that applies to us just as much as it applies to stinky Arminians out there. Right? We have our own things that we need to be. God needs to be conforming us to the image of Christ. We don't have all of our theology together because we're reformed and have the standards and so on, right? God's working on all of us, and so we must be patient because God's very patient with us. Any other comments on the positive statement of doctrine? Hearing none, then let's look at the rejection of errors. I wrote there, these errors were taken from the writings of the Remonstrants, largely from 1610 to 1619. The followers of James Arminius, these Remonstrants, were far less orthodox than the man himself. Some of these errors are still propounded to our own day, which is to be sure. You'll hear as you kind of are reading through these rejection of errors, oh, yeah, I ran to that one, or so-and-so said that one to me. You'll see that they still have some staying power through history. And some of these errors that they're quoting are from the original 1610 Remonstrance, right? The 5 points of the Remonstrance, the 5 points that they wanted to raise in opposition to the Reformed teaching. And some of them are from the writings of those people through the next 9 years, remembering that James Arminius died in 1609, 1 year before the Remonstrants came out with those 5 points and then went off the rails from there over the next 9 years before the Synod was able to respond to them. Okay, Article 1. Get in here to do it. One thing, as I'm turning there, that I like a bunch about the canons is this aspect. It's not just a positive statement of doctrine, but it's also taking some of the specific errors that are propounded and saying, here's what they're saying, and here's what the Bible says. Here's what they're saying, and here's what the Bible says. So it makes it a useful tool to go through and just read these errors, and if you can get what's being said, sometimes that's the problem, just the way it's said. But again, they're quoting largely. They're taking these from the documents of what's actually being said. I think it makes it a very valuable and useful document. So, number one, who teach? Well, having set forth the orthodox teaching concerning election and reprobation, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the will of God to save those who would believe and would persevere in faith and in the obedience of faith is the whole and entire decree of election unto salvation, and that nothing else concerning this decree has been revealed in the Word of God. So just a brief word to kind of summarize that and maybe make it make sense. The Remonstrants or the Arminians of the day are saying there is a decree of God called election revealed in the Bible, but all that the Bible reveals of it is that God will save those who believe and persevere in their faith. That's the decree of election. There are these conditions, believing and perseverance, that if those are met, then someone's elect. That's what the Word of God teaches. That's all it teaches about election in the Bible, is what's being said. Which to me seems like a farcical argument, because clearly at a first reading, the Bible teaches more than that. But here's the response of the Synod, then we'll talk about it. For these, that is these people, deceive the simple and plainly contradict the Scriptures, which declare that God will not only save those who believe, but that He has also from eternity chosen certain particular persons to whom, above others, He will grant in time both faith in Christ and perseverance, as it is written, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, from John 17. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, Acts 13. And according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the supposition of the Arminians and the Remonstrants is that the decree of election, as it's revealed in the Bible, only reveals conditions of someone who would be elect. That is to say that they would believe and they would persevere in that. They'd persevere to the end. The response of the Synod is, well, that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go anywhere near far enough as far as what the Bible actually teaches. That the Bible teaches that not just the conditions, that is to say someone must believe and persevere, but that God has chosen particular people to believe and persevere. And that's the doctrine that was just propounded in the first 18 sections of Head 1. Yes, Tim?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
Okay. So, question is, what would Arminius use to be studied much about Arminius' writings and lectures on this topic?
Not so much.
Okay. Yeah. Would he would say possibly that there are 2 ways of salvation?
I don't think so. But the thing is, it's funny because when you start tampering and messing with one doctrine, you'll find that other ones are affected by it. And one of the things going on, we'll see in these first 4 articles here, is that justification by faith alone is one of those things that's getting messed with. So you can perceive that as you're talking about grace and works, that they turn the conditions of what God has called us unto into a work that men do, even just faith itself. And that's kind of been a contention of mine from school days, was that Arminians turned faith into a work. They say, all you have to do is believe. Muster it up, buckle. Sure. And that's, you remember it goes all the way back in Prophet 4, but at least to Augustine and Pelagius of, hey, God, command whatever you want, but give what you command. Right? And Pelagius said, God doesn't need to give what he commands because we have power to do it by nature, right? And so, it hinges on all that stuff there. So you're perceiving rightly that everything gets messed with when you start messing with the theology, these kind of fundamental points of theology. Okay. Yeah, as far as then getting back to Arminius himself, generally a pretty stalwart theologian, like a Reformed theologian in a lot of ways, but then he has an issue here that begins to mess with his theology, and his followers just simply take that and run with it. Right? So that's, you know, we don't want to impugn Arminius as such in every way. I think we want to read him and deal with his own teachings rather than his followers, and not just impute all their errors to him. I guess that's kind of why I say that. I wish, again, I've said it plenty of times, I wish Arminians were more like Arminius. We'd be a lot better off if they were, but they're not. They're a lot more like Pelagius when it comes down to it. Right? They slide that direction. Okay, so the decree of election is not regarding people, but categories and conditions. You'll hear that plenty. There are categories of people that just, here's the elect people, God loves them, and salvation's for them, whoever they are, however that works, and here's the reprobate that God hates, if they even say that, and they're under the wrath and curse of God. But they're not particular people elected or chosen into that category. It's just a category. And then depending on what people do or what God foresees them doing and things like this, then they kind of tamper with it that way, and we'll see more of that. But God does not elect categories, but people, individual people. And that's, I think, what the Scripture teaches quite well. So the John 17 text that is mentioned here, I manifested thy name, Jesus speaking, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, speaking about the apostles. Right? That I had these apostles. You gave me your name to manifest. I manifested to them, just as our plan was. But it's not just that they should be apostles. It's that they should believe at all. Right? It's that they should belong to Christ, and that they should serve him in the capacity as apostles and his disciples following him. In Acts 13:48, again, just an artless statement of the people that were ordained to eternal life believed when they heard the gospel. God ordained that they should hear the gospel at that point in history and that they'd believe. That's God's doing from eternity, the ordination. And they're people. They're individual people. It's not a category of election there. And, of course, Ephesians 1, being one of the monster texts that bolsters, I think, the biblical and lays out the biblical position, as we've seen in the positive articles before, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose of God being manifested in history as we come through the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. So the decree of election does regard individual people, not merely categories into which people fit. As God either looks the other way or does something else, but God's dealing with individuals in election and reprobation. Any thoughts on this? On this one? Okay. Then Article 2 we'll read. And these will go a little faster because, again, they're kind of pointed particular things as opposed to broad, you know, statements of doctrine. It allows us to move through them more quickly. There are 9 of them here in the first set of doctrines. So, Lord willing, next week we should be able to get through the last 5. This week, the first 4. Okay, so the synod rejects the errors of those who teach, number 2, that there are various kinds of election of God unto eternal life. So grab your socks and hose and pull. The one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite, and that the latter in turn is either incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional, or complete, irrevocable, decisive, and absolute. Likewise, this one makes maybe a little more sense, that there is one election unto faith and another unto salvation, so that election can be unto justifying faith without being a decisive election unto salvation. Okay, so just again trying to summarize before you hear the response. It's trying to introduce all sorts of different kinds of elections and intellectual, you know, okay, well, here's this distinction here, and then they have these words again that really, I mean, personally, I have a hard time making sense of most of them as far as what's going on there, but one particular and the other definite. The latter is incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional. In other words, it's like, yeah, it's kind of this open field where people can move in and out of it. But this other election, whatever it is exactly, is the opposite. I'm trying to find it. There it is. Complete, irrevocable, decisive, and absolute. And then the second one, similarly, that there is one election unto faith, that is, unto believing and coming to Christ, but another election of God unto final salvation, and the one coming unto faith might be decisive and absolute. God has particular people he's chosen unto that, but the other election unto full salvation, well, that's indecisive and incomplete and remains to be seen or something like that. So anyway, they have all these categories that they're pushing forward that are simply unbiblical categories. They simply made them up, and that's the response of the synod, which we'll read down. For this is the fancy of men's minds, regardless of the scriptures, whereby the doctrine of election is corrupted, and this golden chain of our salvation is broken, from Romans 8. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Famously called, I think, since the time of William Perkins, the golden chain of salvation, where the election of God is linked with the people involved all the way to the glorification. Right? So, it's a simple concept. It's not hard to get that. That God has, in his own knowledge and by his own will, elected some to salvation. Those who are elect will be called. Those who are called will be justified. And those who are justified will be glorified. It's a simple concept, and everyone can get it. I assert that almost no one can get what's quoted above. I just don't think if someone can, it's going to be someone of the intellectual caliber of someone like Arminius or Calvin or Augustine or Edwards or people who operate at a higher level than most of us and keeping things in mind and keeping lots of plates spinning in their brains so they can figure stuff out. The rest of us is incomprehensible. It's just not there. And the golden chain of salvation is very simple and expressly taught in the Word of God. So they rightly say, hey, look, all these inventions that they're just making up, all they do is obfuscate and blur what the scripture is clearly teaches. And they don't impugn them with their motive, but it seems to me the motive is they don't want to believe what the scripture clearly teaches. Therefore, they make all kinds of crazy distinctions to spread it around and confuse people. And that's what false teachers often do, is create the wrong distinctions, the unfaithful distinctions that they just manifest. And granted, theology is all about making distinctions. So is philosophy. I mean, any intellectual enterprise is distinguishing between things, right? Keeping categories clear and faithful. But we want to operate in biblical categories and not just simply invent them out of nowhere. And theology does have a tendency to do that. So anyway, I'll offer that and ask if there are any questions as far as the synod's response to this confusing layer of distinctions that the Arminians are laying out there, as opposed to something far more simple like the Bible actually and expressly teaches.
It would be nice to have their scriptural proofs.
Yeah, right. You bet. And I'll grant that there is talk of the election of Israel as a nation.
Yeah.
The Bible talks that way, sure. So God chose Israel to be a nation unto himself and not the other nations. But once again, that's a reality of God choosing a people. And he says over and over, it's not because you're better than anyone else, you stiff-necked people. It's because my love's upon you, right? So you have this kind of national election of Israel. Okay, we have that in redemptive history. Again, that's not very hard to get your mind wrapped around. It's pretty simple. And then as the doctrine of election is fleshed out and worked out, you have the passages we've worked through that are simple enough. But yeah, to introduce something of particular and definite and incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, conditional, complete, irrevocable, decisive and absolute, those different distinctions of election, it would be interesting to see what scriptures teach those things. I think they'll be hard-pressed to put forward the scriptural basis for those things. It's more, again, just an intellectual basis that Arminians have generated in order to try to work their way through this thing without just simply humbling themselves under the hand of God and receiving what the scriptures say on it. So I had a hand. Yeah, Vicki.
Yeah, lots of Arminian seminaries around. Dallas Arminian. Yeah.
I suspect.
So there's probably lots of professors who teach this, and they might have commented.
Sure.
They even look at the canons of Dort because they might be converted against Arminianism.
You could be. And there's probably work out there that can maybe flesh out some of this for us if you're interested in doing that. And I have some interest in doing it. I have more interest in doing that than dealing with something like the King James only or something like that, which just seems utterly ludicrous to me and doesn't even warrant effort and time spent. But this is something that's plagued the church for centuries and all through the church's history, and probably does require, from someone like me, a lot more study of the other positions and how they're deriving these things from Scripture. So I'll confess that right off the bat, that's been done a little bit by me through the years, and even recently, but more just trying to exposit this text and deal with their, the canons of Dort themselves. Any other comments or questions on this?
It seems like this kind of mirrors the idea of purgatory and limbo. Because how could people really know if they have faith, if they have enough faith, if they perform enough works to be sprung from the pit?
Sure. Yeah, yeah. At least it's so, you know, it introduces all kinds of uncertainties into the Christian life instead of looking to Christ and saying, oh, he's paid it all. He's done it for me, and this is God's plan, and now I want to live. And, you know, the simplicity of the gospel and the Christian life is wonderful. You know, I mean, things are complex and so on, but this basic simplicity we need to kind of grab onto and not lose because men invent things in their minds that they're going to tell us in different distinctions. So, you know, just watch out for that because it happens. And we might say, you know, again, theology is full of distinctions. Just go pick up a book on the doctrine of the Trinity or incarnation, and you're going to have categories and distinctions. And okay, we have to do that, but we don't want to simply fabricate them ex nihilo. We want to be able to draw them from the Scripture and so on. Okay. Yes, Bill.
Why would he pick out some hillbilly from West Virginia rather than some professor from Dallas or any other places like that? And fragrant speech and all that kind of stuff and lead many astray.
You bet. Yep. So, good call. So Bill's comment is, you know, you should expect this kind of thing, this kind of attack in the church. On the intellectual side, and there are relational attacks that might come from hillbillies in West Virginia and so on, but probably not the intellectual ones that we're dealing with. They're going to come out of the university, they're going to come out of the seminaries and so on. We should expect that kind of attack. Yeah, Sarah.
I also see that, you know, with so many of the other false religions that are work-based, like Mormons, for instance, I wonder how many people that are of the Armenian camp that really see their belief and their way of looking at things as pretty much in line with that. I mean, if you have something to do with it, you're no different than any other faith that believes they're working their way to heaven.
You bet.
In a sense. I mean, I hate to say that because I believe there are saved Armenians.
Oh, you bet. No, but it's definitely the thinking's in line with every non-Christian view of God and works and salvation. If that's even possible, it hangs on us and our doing. Which the next two, Article 3 and 4, really do address almost specifically what you're talking about, Sarah. So let's look at them. Number 3, the Synod rejects the errors of those who teach that the good pleasure and purpose of God, of which Scripture makes mention in the doctrine of election, does not consist in this, that God chose certain persons rather than others, but in this, that he chose out of all possible conditions, among which are also the works of the law, there you go, or out of the whole order of things, the act of faith, which from its very nature is undeserving, as well as its incomplete obedience as a condition of salvation, and that he would graciously consider this in itself as a complete obedience and count it worthy of the reward of eternal life. What this is saying in very simple terms is that God, just by his own decree, by how he's wanted to do things, has, out of all possible ways of doing this, set the condition of faith, which is undeserving, but it's just faith, and incomplete works as the means by which we achieve salvation or the basis on which God grants us salvation. That is, God takes our faith and incomplete works and counts them in Christ as worthy of salvation and therefore gives us salvation. So then here's the response then to that. For by this injurious error, the pleasure of God and the merits of Christ are made of none effect. And men are drawn away by useless questions from the truth of gracious justification and from the simplicity of Scripture. And this declaration of the apostle is charged as untrue, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, from 2 Timothy chapter 1. As I explain this in the next short period of time, I'd like to recommend this particular book to you, the Reformed Confessions Harmonized. Joel Beakey and Sinclair Ferguson put it together, and it's not only the Westminster Standards and the Three Forms of Unity, but the Second Helvetic Confession as well, and you can see they're set up in columns going through, kind of theologically, harmonizing, showing them together. Now, anyway, it's a very useful book and handy book. So if you are interested in confessional theology of the Reformation, it's a wonderful book to have. Now I'm going to read to you two. First of all, the Heidelberg Catechism. I've got to find it in here. There. Sorry. Should have marked the page. That would have been smart. Maybe I did. I think I did here. So Heidelberg Catechism number 61. That's on saving faith. Sorry, guys. I should have done a better job than this. Here it is. Now, again, we're talking about God counting our faith to us as, and the imperfect good works, as the basis on which he reckons us. I know it's not good enough, but I'll constitute it as good enough, and you'll regain your own salvation through it. So it's not of itself strictly meriting salvation. It's kind of halfway meriting salvation. And God makes up the difference in his grace by his decree. That's what's being said there. So Westminster, or Westminster, Heidelberg from 1563, so, you know, a half a century before what we're talking about now. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Why are you saying you're righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness, on account of the worthiness, oh, come on. They're moving around on me here. Yeah, I figured that's what's coming next. Oh, there it is. Good. Thanks. not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. My faith is an instrument by which we receive Christ. It's not the basis on which God says, okay, well, you've done enough now. You've believed and you have, you know, some Christian works to go along with it, and I'll count that as your righteousness. Or reckon that to you. It's that we're united to Christ by faith. And that's the point there. And then Westminster, on justification, so chapter 11, section 1, and this is from 1647, so 30 years after, I say 50 years before and 30 years after the canons here. This is of justification from the confession. To those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, that's the Roman Catholic deal, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor, here it is, imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. But by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receive, receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is a gift of God. So again, the same issues come up again and again in church history. Is it that God looks at our faith and says, oh, well, that's good and cute. It's really not enough, but I'll take that and make it enough for him. I'll constitute faith and imperfect good works as enough and kind of grade on the curve. And by that, they kind of merit salvation. And again, this whole thing wraps into a much longer discussion of merit all through the church of what is merit and so on. And so we could discuss that more. I wrote it up there in the first point, like the Roman Catholic distinction of merit, strict, condign, or congruent merit, which I don't want to go into now because we're late anyway. But counting faith and its imperfect obedience as full meritorious obedience? No, the Arminians aren't saying that. But God might, what they are saying is God would take your faith, which doesn't earn anything by itself, and your imperfect works and say, that's good enough and I'll count that as righteousness. What does that turn faith into? A work by which we merit salvation, even if it's only halfway. Right? So when they're trying to get out of this election thing, and by doing it, they're just stomping all over biblical doctrine and the Reformation. And you'll find that Arminians do that all day long. They really do. They'll take faith and make it a work, and they'll base it, even if they say 99.99% of it's, you know, done by God, but 0.001's ours, they turn it into something they're doing, as opposed to something we receive. That's the grace of God and Christ to us. And in doing that, especially this kind of thing where they, you know, the faith and imperfect works are the basis or merit of our salvation, rob Christ. Christ is the basis of our salvation. It's his righteousness. It's his death and satisfaction, right, that are imputed to us and brought to us and received by faith alone as an instrument, just an open hand to receive, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, not something by which we merit anything. So again, you can see how this does damage all sorts of biblical doctrine as we try to avoid the biblical teaching of election and reprobation as it's presented simply and clearly in the Scriptures. So that's enough for now. We'll pick up Article 4 and finish up, hopefully, the first head next week, though we never seem to get quite as far as I hoped. Let's close with a word of prayer.